Psalm 107. As you make your way there, this is our very last installment in the brief series of messages that we have done in this psalm, entitled, Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So. We're now reading the very last section from verse 39 to the end of the chapter. Verse 39 to the end of the chapter. So if you are there with me, I commence reading. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. And he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, brethren, we have made our way through this psalm, and we began by seeing how in the very first section of this psalm, the psalmist is making the appeal, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. In other words, if we are beneficiaries of the Lord's visitation, the Lord's saving visitation, we must not be quiet about it. We must not keep it a private matter. We must not be individuals that are ashamed of this, because the Lord has been good to us. Indeed, as we shall be seeing today, the steadfast love of the Lord has been showered on us. We want the world to know, because we did not deserve it. He's given it to us out of his great kindness. And what we have in this psalm are at least four pictures that are given by the psalmist of different situations in which individuals are rescued by God. Now, clearly, he uses physical situations, but it is meant behind the scenes to convey to us something that is really spiritual. And so we can apply it in terms of our salvation in Christ. We have seen, for instance, from verse 4 to verse 9, how God saves us from dissatisfaction and satisfies us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 to verse 16, we saw how he frees us from destructive bondage to sin in Christ Jesus. We saw from verse 17 to verse 21, how he saves us from the wages of sin by restoring us in Christ. Verse 23, all the way to verse 32, we saw how God intervenes in trials and gives us peace in Christ. So we had all these different situations in which clearly God visits us. And it is a sample representation of all of us who are saved in terms of our background. If I was to call individual after individual from here and say, share with us, you will find that though it is the same God, it is the same Holy Spirit who came and convicted us and brought us to salvation, the circumstances, the details of our lives are not the same, because he brings us to himself from different backgrounds and in different contexts. Now, the last time that we were looking at this passage, we were in verse 33 to verse 38, in which we saw how God punishes stubborn sinners and blesses repentant ones. He punishes stubborn sinners and blesses repentant ones. And what we said there is that this punishment, if it is not unto death, then it is a gracious punishment. It is the Lord, as it were, just increasing the heat a little bit under our seats so that we can awaken to the reality that we need to do something to sort out our relationship with God. And out of that grace, as he, as it were, spanks us with one hand, he receives us with the other, and consequently truly blesses us. Today, as we end, we are seeing a God who humbles and lifts up. A God who humbles and lifts up. He humbles the proud and he lifts up the humble. Now, in many ways, this is the other side of what we looked at last time. So in his punishing, in his chastisement, he is, as it were, breaking that pride that makes us stubborn to his core. And then as he indeed blesses us, there is a lifting up that he does in which we are no longer egocentric, thinking about ourselves and thinking we've earned whatever it is that might be his blessing to us. Rather, we worship him. We acknowledge him. We indeed are able to say, all that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to Jesus. So it's really the opposite side that we are looking at. Last time we were seeing really what he does in terms of its effect outwardly upon us. Now we are seeing what he does in terms of its effect inwardly in us. The humbling and indeed the lifting up. All this clearly is meant to bring us to this glorious salvation. And let's learn something of that. First of all, in saving sinners, one vital stage in the process is often the humbling. The humbling. God humbles us through various providences. And the psalmist captures this in the way he puts it in verse 39 and verse 40. This humbling experience. He speaks about diminishing and being brought low. Let's read those two verses once again. He says that when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. That's quite a picture there. When he speaks about diminishing, when they are diminished, he's really speaking in terms of the humbling process that takes place. It's something that even people can see that it has happened. It might be in terms of wealth. You were a rich person, and anybody could see it from the house you lived in, the neighborhood in which you lived, the car you drove, the patriotic front that you were going around with. Some of you think that's a political party. Ask those that were before. They'll tell you what a patriotic front is. The BCCs, born before computers. But the times have caught up with you. There's been a diminishing. There's been a humbling. And it's evident to all. For the first time after many years, you not only jump into a taxi, but even jump onto a minibus. And now everybody's talking about it. Guess who was in the minibus with me today? And when they mention your name, people are saying, no, it's not possible. Ah, he has been brought low. And so you become the talk of family, the talk of friends, the talk of neighbors as they see you today compared to what you were before, diminished and brought low. In fact, here the psalmist even contemplates those who once upon a time were in positions of power. So this humbling is not merely an economic humbling, it is also a humbling with respect to individuals who once wielded power over other individuals. And now, perhaps through some proud, self-centered, foolish decision, providence worked things out in such a way that they were brought low. In the book of Job, which is just before the book of Psalms, and chapter 12, this is spoken about by Job himself, who to some extent had suffered something of this. And now he was speaking of it in terms of it's God who does it. It's God who does it. Job chapter 12, and I begin reading from verse 13. I could actually begin from verse 1, but due to lack of time, because I want to read from verse 13 to the very end of the chapter. And I want you to capture something of God bringing people in positions of power, landing them right down. Listen to this. It says, with God, Job 12, verse 13. With Job, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. In other words, God has this capacity that overwhelms us, despite our own human positions. Listen to this in verse 16. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. Everybody. He leads counselors away stripped. And judges, he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. Now, that picture there, the loosing of bonds, is basically amounting to the stripping of a king concerning the very clothes that he wears, the clothes of purple, and so on. And then he says he puts on him a waistcloth, which is really what a maid, a servant, would be wearing. He goes on, he leads priests away, stripped, and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. And that's what makes them make erroneous mistakes, rather erroneous judgments. It's that which causes them, because God takes away the wisdom that they ought to have. Verse 21, he pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. There it is again, loosening the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. Listen to this again. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away, obviously into captivity. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. That's God. Humbling nations, humbling kings, humbling individuals who at one time were in the highest position. Often, as he puts it in our text, through oppression, evil, and sorrow. Now, the oppression might be theirs, as we shall see in a moment, or someone else who comes in oppressing them. The evil might be theirs in terms of their evil actions, or the one who comes after them acts in an evil way, and consequently they lose their position or status. And I think we've all known that. You are a manager, managing director, director, or whatever big position you might be, and then some guy comes in as board chairman. And out of malice, he makes changes that finally land you in the streets. You appeal and appeal, and the guy is still there. You suffer not because of the fact that in that instant, you've actually done something wrong, but still, the hand of God is in it. He is a God of providence. Oh, he speaks about sorrow. Whatever it is that has happened brings sorrow into your life. And consequently, there is the downswing. Think for a moment of a man like David, King David, reaching the highest levels that a king would have reached. And instead of going to war, decides he's going to sit back and enjoy himself. And then he abuses his office by not only committing adultery, but also killing the husband of the woman with whom he commits adultery. And he's, as far as he's concerned, the deal is done, I'm now in charge, nobody will know about this, and so on. And then the Bible records one little sentence. Just one. But what David did displeased the Lord. Finish. And from that point onwards, it is a downward spiral. One of his sons rapes his half-sister in his own home. In fact, using him as an accomplice. The same son connives with people and overthrows him. He becomes a fugitive by his own son, who now sleeps with his concubines. And as he's out there as a fugitive, a little nobody begins to curse him to his face. And when his men try to lay their hands on this little nobody, he says, no. I deserve this. Just leave this guy alone. Leave him alone. It's God who's humbling him in the midst of his own pride. He acted as an oppressor. He acted in folly. He acted in evil. And God has visited him in order to humble him. He finds himself, to borrow the words of this psalm, in a trackless waste. In other words, a desert of life. In the wilderness as a fugitive. There's nothing more painful in life than lost glory. It hurts. It hurts. Because even when you're among people, they are not talking. But you know what they are thinking. And you know that as soon as you leave, you are the discussion point there. They are shaking their heads. And they are saying, you know, you see this one. This is what he used to be, believe it or not. Now, he's one with us. The warning is pretty obvious. If you are rich and powerful, you are not beyond the reach of God. You are not. When the Lord decides he's moving in, his lesson can be quite painful. Try as you might to stop the downward spiral. It's impossible. You're standing on quicksand. Try lifting one foot out of the sand, the other one sinks twice deeper. You are in the hands of the living God. He can do with your life as he pleases. He pours contempt on princes. The most powerful ones, he brings right down to the dust. So be warned. Be stubborn in sin and pride, and one day you will be a byword to friends and relatives. This is meant to say to you, repent, repent, repent. But where repentance is, genuine repentance for that matter, God begins the work of lifting up humble sinners. He begins that process. Back to our text. This time, verse 41 and verse 42. Verse 41 and verse 42. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. You see, the phrase needy there refers to those who cannot help themselves. Now, normally, we use it to refer to individuals who come to fellow human beings for help in the form of money, because otherwise they won't have a meal at home with their children. In terms of a job, they'll come and drop off CVs. Because they are needy. They cannot have a job on their own. They need someone to intervene into that situation. But in this particular case, the needy cries out to God. Cries out, not to human beings, but to God. And that's what we've been learning throughout this psalm, haven't we? Every time these individuals are in a crisis of their lives, what do? They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivers them out of their situation. Over and over and over again. The needy here are not going to fellow human beings. They are going to the very God they sinned against. The very God they were running away from. The very God they were so proud, too proud to go to. Now their backs are against the wall. And they lift their eyes to heaven. Oh God. Oh God. I need you. Come through for me. And what we see here is God turning their fortunes round. The picture that he uses there of making their families like flocks is clearly a foreign picture to us. Because what it really means here is that their children multiply. And yes, you can be looking at me and saying, so what? You're probably just multiplying problems. But you see, this was being written in a day when medical services were not as advanced as they are today. To have many children without them dying in the process was a blessing, a real blessing. Because diseases were wreaking havoc. Whereas today, we count the number of car seats, don't we? We say, look, if we have 10 children, how will we take them to school? So, 3 or 4 maximum. So we don't think in terms of large families. But you just have to go a few years backwards when life was being lived in the villages. You will know their grandparents were having children like, you know, they're sort of just falling out of a Chinese factory. But it's not just in terms of numbers here. Clearly, it's also in terms of health. So what's the advantage of having flocks if you can count their ribs, all of them? Nobody envies that. But it is to do with the prosperity that you can see in these animals. I mean, if you go to a farm and all the cows are looking like they are being prepared for the agricultural show contest, nobody needs to tell you how full the fridge in the house is. Because if a guy can feed all his animals like this, he must be feeding his family very, very well. He must be a blessed person. On the other hand, if you go to your grandfather's village and you find that, you know, you can count all the ribs on his cows, you don't start asking him for college fees, do you? No, you know that the poor guy is broke. That's the only reason why the cows are like this. So clearly, this also had to do with the health of the animals. The health of the animals. Now, he's translating that into the family. He's saying they are families like flocks. In other words, you see the children, they are multiplied in number, and they are also healthy and wealthy. And you are saying, wow, this person is blessed. And friends, how true it is that where there is genuine repentance, God blesses in more ways than one. Yes, there will be that situation where one or two individuals, God has a peculiar providence for them. But by and large, you just have to go into our extended families. Why is it that those who are godly are often the individuals in due season that the rest of the wider family goes to for counsel and help and so on? I'll come back to that in a moment. All I want to capture for now is this fact. God blesses the humble. God blesses the humble. And when that happens, this is what he says. The upright see it and are glad. The wicked or wickedness shuts its mouth. In other words, the blessing of God is visible to all. They look. They see. That the one they used to laugh at before, saying this person is a fool, he's missing out on life with a capital L, 5, 10 years, 15 years later, they're the ones going, wow, this person is wise. This person is blessed. Look, the evidence is overwhelming. Those who are godly rejoice in a God who acts this way towards humble sinners, towards repentant sinners. They rejoice. In fact, they say, to borrow the words of the psalmist here, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Speak it forth, they say. Let the world hear how good God has been to you. They rejoice with you because they know it's not your own doing. It's not your cleverness. It is God who has acted this way for you. On the other hand, those who are in the ways of wickedness simply shut their mouths. They cannot say anything. How can they? How? All that talking that was there before, they can't talk anymore. The evidence is overwhelming that God humbles the proud. God lifts up the humble. And so they shut their mouths. How can they speak? I love the way in which the psalmist ends this entire psalm. Verse 43. He's basically saying that when we observe the humbling of sinners and the lifting up of the penitent, we need to think about it. We must ponder. It may not have happened to us, but God wants us to be wise, to think, and to think hard about what's going on. He says then, verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Whoever is wise. You see, the difference between a wise person and an educated person is that an educated person simply has information. That's all. They've got information. They can reproduce it if you give them a seminar or a consultancy. They can actually come and teach. But they do not have the capacity to so apply it to their own lives and to the lives of others for their good. A wise person has that capacity. The capacity of even saying no to themselves, because they are able to see the end from the beginning. That if I make this decision here, these will be the consequences in the long haul. Therefore, although it might look like it's a clever decision I'm making here, it is not clever because of the long distance consequences. That's a wise person. And the psalmist here is saying, do that. Think. Meditate. Attend to these things. Let me ask, are you doing that? Because the humbling of individuals and the lifting up of individuals, that's not a strange phenomenon. No. You simply have to be on earth long enough to see that. But I'm asking, are you a person who thinks? Do you ask the why question? Why is this the case? Why is this the case? Or are you one of those individuals who thinks that life is just haphazard happenings. That's haphazard. As they say, chilamushuke. Depends on whether you are lucky. Lucky chance. Lucky. No, friends, as I said before, there are moral laws that God has put into his universe. Not just physical laws, moral laws as well. But more than that, he is an active God. He is present in history. He humbles the proud and gives grace to the humble. He does. One of the tragedies of the present generation is our failure to love silence. Our failure to love silence. We always want noise. You're just waking up already, you want noise on your cell phone, music coming through very loud. You get into your sitting room, it's you can't even think. You get into your car, same thing. Already, earphones. Behind the scenes, nobody else knows. There's just noise upon noise upon noise. Everywhere it's noise. There's very little time to think. Think. And when there's a little bit of space to think, oh, yesterday was boring. Boring. Boring what? That's an opportunity to think. Think about life. Too many of us, therefore, are having this large screen in front of us where life is being lived out for us to be able to see and make serious lifelong decisions. But in the midst of the noise, we miss it altogether. Altogether. Because we are not taking time to think. I already gave an example. Why is it that the godly in due season are the individuals who provide the stability in our lives and in our families and in our workplaces, in society? Why is it? I can assure you, I've been here now for 30 years. If I went to the guys who run the bars, either to my left or to my right, and I said to them, please give me the names of those who were with you 30 years ago. I'll also give you the names of those who were with me 30 years ago. Let's go find them. I'm almost certain that almost all of them will be in their graves due to terrible decisions made. And yet at the same time, their age mates, who they were laughing at as they came here, are going from strength to strength. Now let me go further. I probably won't even find the owners of the bars. They themselves would have gone down. I'm still here. Being laughed at because for the first 7 years of my life, I was riding a bicycle around Lusaka. Look at him. My engineer, Panjinga, look. Well, at least I'm not riding a coffin now. Let's not talk about what I'm riding. At least it's not a coffin. It's God, brethren. But you see, people won't think. They think, you know, it's less just lucky chance. Just lucky chance. It's not lucky chance. There is a God in heaven who deals with sinners, who punishes sinners, who humbles proud sinners. And he gives us the opportunity to think so that we may say to ourselves, what about me? What about me? What about me? Let me ask, are you thinking those thoughts? Are you? He's saying here, let the wise ponder these things. Are you wise? Or are you one of those who thinks it's just chance? I want to repeat, it is not. 1,000 times over, it is not. God is seated on the throne. And as the psalmist ends, his point is, it's not the cleverness of the people in the church and the lack of cleverness of the people in the bar. It is reconciliation with a loving God. Look at the way he puts it there. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. That's what makes a difference. It is a sinner who has forsaken every right to the bounty that God has for them in heaven by their own sin, but having come to this loving, gracious, merciful God and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. And trusting in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we were singing throughout this morning, he died for me. He died for me. He paid the price for my sin. This God of steadfast love, trusting in him, this same God takes us from a place where we are objects of his wrath and moves us to the place where we are now perpetually objects of his grace. Ponder this. Ponder this. Well, brethren, that's a psalm. And what a glorious psalm. It's a psalm that no doubt is calling us, saying, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's be a people that refuse to keep quiet about such a good God who has no doubt truly humbled the proud but lifted us up because we came to him in genuine repentance. As I close, I once again ask, am I speaking to somebody here whose once thriving life is now being lived in a trackless waste? That you are now the person that people speak about. That you once were there, but now you are here. And you've tried to hide that embarrassing situation. But for how long? Anybody can see. Well, what we are learning here is that it's not out of malice that God does this. It's out of grace and mercy. He wants to call your attention to himself. You've shoved him aside as you were busy going up that status ladder, that wealth ladder. You made him in any other business, and all he's doing now is he's knocking and saying, hey, these things are not security. No. The next time I knock might be the final knock, and it might be hell forever. I'm knocking. I'm knocking. I'm knocking. And instead of concentrating on your bruised ego, the people that are gossiping and slandering and laughing at you, concentrate on God. God. Turn to him. Plead with him that his mercy might be multiplied in your life, that you might be truly reconciled to him. But let me end on the opposite. Am I speaking to someone this morning who was once in a trackless waste? You had hit rock bottom and you cried out to the Lord in genuine repentance, and he has since lifted you up. Well, the psalmist is saying, don't keep quiet about it. Don't. Testify. Testify. Tell the people, friends, relatives, workmates, schoolmates, keep it up. Tell them. As we shall be singing, that years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not that my Lord was crucified, knowing not that it was for me he died at Calvary. By God's word at last, my sin I learned. And I trembled at the law I had spurned, until my guilty soul, imploring, turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon, pardon, pardon there was multiplied for me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And today you can say, now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul has only one song: Calvary. Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to me. Oh, the mighty gulf that God spanned at Calvary. Oh, brethren, let's tell the world this good, good news. Amen.